Well, it is a joy to be with you all as well, and it is a joy to have the opportunity to observe the sacrament of baptism this morning. And I invite you at this point to turn with me, if you'd like, to your in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, I'd like to read from verse 18 through 20, the words of institution of the sacrament of baptism. So please hear God's word, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptism, as we have just read here in Matthew 28, a very well-known passage. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ just before he returns to heaven, ascends on high, and is enthroned. It is a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person baptized into the covenant of grace. And it's an integral part of Christ's plan of discipling the nations. Baptism with water, as we'll observe this morning, teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It signifies our dying to sin and our rising to newness of life through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ poured out on us. Since these gracious gifts come to us from the triune God, who claims us as his own, who in fact names us, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those baptized are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant. And so baptism summons us to renounce sin, to renounce the world, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to him, out of love for him and obedience to him and his commandments. Now, our young children do not yet understand all these things, and yet they are nevertheless to be baptized. The promise of the covenant is made to believers and their children. As God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And as we see in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have, by virtue of their birth, an interest in the covenant and a right to its sign and seal. The covenant of grace is the same in substance in both the Old and New Testament, and baptism has replaced circumcision as the seal of that covenant. And you'll remember that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, welcomed little children, even infants, into his presence, into his arms. He took them up and blessed them. And he said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." Now, as we observe the sacrament of baptism, the baptism of Wyatt this morning, we recognize that the grace that's signified in baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of baptism. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, teaches that our children are covenantally holy. They are set apart before their baptism. Baptism applies the promises and the obligations of the covenant of our children to our children and calls them to personal repentance as they grow. And so as we have the opportunity to witness this baptism this morning, I would encourage all of you to take the opportunity to reflect on your own baptism, to repent of your sins, to stir up your faith, to make right use of your baptism as it is a sign pointing you to Jesus Christ and his work, calling you again to faith and repentance in his gracious work for you in the gospel. Well, at this point, with those thoughts and those words in mind, I would like to invite Tom and Laura Fenby up with Wyatt up front here. This is an exciting morning for your family and for little Wyatt. And before I ask you the vows of baptism, first I'll ask the both of you, Tom and Laura, do you publicly renew your profession of faith in Christ and acknowledge your acceptance of the covenant of communicate membership?
I do.
All right, then the covenant of baptism, and there are six vows, and I'll read them one by one to you. First, do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care?
I do.
In this light, do you promise to provide for his temporal well-being, to teach him to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him with a God-centered education?
I do.
Do you promise to teach him of his sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and his own personal need of a relationship with Christ?
I do.
To the end that he may grow in a Christian life, do you promise to pray for him, to train him to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his need to seek communicate membership in the church?
I do.
Do you promise to lead him by your example and parental discipline exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life?
I do.
And then the last one, do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
I do.
And then there's a question for the members of the congregation. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for him, to help and encourage the Fenbys as they seek to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If so, please say, we do.
We do.
Let's now pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your grace. We praise you and thank you that through the shedding of Christ's blood, there is forgiveness. We praise you and thank you that this wonderful promise is to us and our children. This morning, we thank you for Wyatt. We thank you for the promise of the gospel to him. We thank you for your work of grace in the lives of his parents, and we pray that you would pour out that grace in his life. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing on this ordinance of baptism. And we do now set apart the water that will be used on this occasion from a common to a sacramental use in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen. Wyatt Locke Fenby, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. Amen. Please stand and let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this baptism that we've just been able to observe. And Lord, we ask that the sign and seal of your grace that we've just witnessed would be abundantly realized in the life of little Wyatt. Father, we ask that the outward sign would become a spiritual inward reality in him. God, we pray that you would graciously enable this young man to be a covenant keeper, to daily die to sin and walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ as he grows, as he comes to hear and understand your gospel. Father, we ask that you would bring Wyatt to repentance and faith in due time. And we pray that you would wash away his sin, unite him to the Lord Jesus Christ, pour out your Holy Spirit on him.
Father, we ask that you would cause Tom and Laura, who have made these promises in reliance upon your grace this morning, to be godly and faithful parents, raising Wyatt to love and fear you, to love others, to love your church, the covenant community, the bride of Christ. Lord, give them joy in this wonderful and weighty privilege, and give them strength. Lord, we praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ and for the salvation you've given to us through him. Father, we thank you for this tangible sign and seal of it this morning that you've given to us. And we ask that you would glorify your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing and take your psalm books and turn with me to Psalm 127a.
We will sing Psalm 127, Selection A.
La, 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 la. And as the Lord built up the house, it's builders build in vain. And as the Lord the city guards, its watchmen watch in vain. Now into work long days in ours to equip toil and cares, for even so his loved ones sleep, this gift with them he shares. One son's a gift,
now to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you'd like to follow along, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And while you're turning there, I just want to bring you greetings from the Reformed Presbyterian Mission Church in Casper, Wyoming. My family is thankful for the opportunity to be with you, and we appreciate your prayers for us, and I'm excited now to get to spend some time in Mark's gospel with you this morning. So Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verse 35 through 41 together this morning. It's perhaps a very well-known story, Jesus calming the storm, and it comes right after chapter 4, which is largely Jesus teaching in parables, kingdom parables. And so please give your attention to the Word of God this morning. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 33, and I'll read down through verse 41 of Mark chapter 4. Please hear now the Word of God. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel according to Mark. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear it this morning and eyes to see Jesus Christ in all his glory. Lord, give us understanding. Let us receive your word with faith. Lay it up in our hearts and live it out in our lives to your glory. Give us your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us to that end now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here at the end of Mark chapter 4, we move quickly from the peaceful, calm, quiet words of Jesus teaching about his kingdom in parables at the edge of the Sea of Galilee to a vivid, chaotic, and action-packed scene in the middle of the Sea of Galilee that gives us a glimpse of Jesus the King in action. It gives us a real-life snapshot of his identity and power, not just with words, through pictures, through parables, but through his actions. And this thrilling story that we're looking at this morning has several pivotal and penetrating questions in the text. Teacher, do you care? Do you care that we are perishing? Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And then there's the climactic question at the end. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? The storm brings some serious questions to the surface. Does he care? Does he care about me, my trials, my life? Do I have faith in him? Why am I so afraid? Who is he really? Can I trust him? Should I trust him? We're drawn into the drama here, and these probing questions become our own. But I think if we listen to the text, these questions are answered, and we begin to see who Jesus really is by what he does. We see that he does care, that he is worthy of our faith, that he can save you and I. And so this remarkable, true story, this life and death story, is a call to each of you this morning to trust Jesus, to see who he really is, to have faith in him, to see that he is the all-wise, loving, and powerful God-man, the Messiah, and to put your trust in him. Brothers and sisters, that is the call of the text to you this morning, to have faith in the all-wise, loving, and powerful God-man, Jesus. To see and believe that he is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, through his power, the one who rebukes the wind and the sea, who knows and loves and saves his people. Do not be afraid, but have faith in him. Well, let's look at this story together, and I want us to enter the boat, if you will, to actually get into the story. And I want to look at it together under three headings. Three times in this passage, Mark uses the word great. It's the Greek word mega. You're familiar with that word, mega. And those three occurrences of that word will serve as our outline. And so we'll consider this morning the great storm or the mega storm, a great calm, and then third and finally, a great fear. But first of all, let's consider a great storm. A great storm. Look again with me at verse 35 and following. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Evening had come on a full day of teaching by parables next to the Sea of Galilee. And when evening comes, Jesus suggests to his disciples, his apostles, that they go across to the other side. And so they push off, they leave the crowds and depart with Jesus, Mark says, as he was. That is, likely tired, exhausted, ready for a respite from the crowd. And there are a lot of little details included here that really give this account an eyewitness ring. Details that don't directly affect the story, but were likely recounted to Mark by Peter, who retold what he remembered of this remarkable night. And so we read little details such as that it was evening. There were other little boats with him. They would have likely been on the water and witnessed this storm or perhaps passed through it themselves. Another fascinating detail, we're told not only was he asleep in the stern of the boat, but he was on a pillow, sleeping on a pillow, a cushion. But then, of course, the main detail here we're told is that a windstorm arose, and not just any windstorm, a great windstorm, literally a mega windstorm. Now, storms were common on the Sea of Galilee because of its unique situation. The Sea of Galilee was actually at 700 feet below sea level. Just 30 miles to the north is Mount Hermon, which stands at 9,200 feet above sea level. I just learned recently that Mount Hermon actually has a ski resort with natural ski and lifts, and you can go and ski or snowboard on Mount Hermon. That's how high it is. But just very close by is the Sea of Galilee, below sea level. And so the contrasting topography in this unique climate and geography resulted in frequent violent storms on the Sea of Galilee. But this was not your average storm this night. This was a doozy. This was a mega storm. This was a sudden windstorm, a violent squall, like a hurricane. And we're told it's so strong and so violent that the waves begin to beat into the boat and fill it. And kids, you know that water is not supposed to be on the inside of the boat. That is a bad thing. If too much of that gets in the boat is not going to float. And that's what's happening in this violent storm. It's also nighttime, probably, by the time the storm comes up, which would have only heightened the danger and the effect of the storm. Think about how everything is more difficult, more scary, more dangerous at night in the dark. And this is even though it's so scary, even though some of the disciples, you might remember, are seasoned fishermen. They're men of the open sea, familiar with boats, with water, with storms. But this one was unusual. This was more than they could handle. This one, I think they're beginning to realize, could prove deadly. And they likely tried everything they knew to save themselves, to get out of the storm, but it wasn't working. They were no match for this great storm. And so in desperate and indignant fear, they go and they wake Jesus. But before we move on and look at that, I want you to continue to try to picture this storm in your mind. Or, if you will, imagine actually being on that boat. Think about how terrifying it would be. Think about the feeling of helplessness. You can't bail quickly enough. You're beginning to sink into the sea. You realize that you're drowning and your life may soon be over. Well, I'm guessing that most of you have never been in a situation quite like that before. But you've probably been in different situations that felt a lot like this, where you're terrified, you're overwhelmed, you're out of ideas. There seems to be nothing you can do to help the situation or to save yourself. And storms in life come up like this out of nowhere at times. And they shake us to the core and we become terrified and we don't know what to do. Maybe you've been through such a storm in your life recently, or maybe you're going through one this morning, a storm of a different sort. But I want you to notice, before we move on, I want you to notice this small detail here that's easy to miss in verse 35. Crossing the sea was Jesus' idea. He suggested it. Matthew tells us in his account, he ordered it. He ordered them to get in the boat and cross over to the other side. This was Jesus' idea. And I think this highlights an important reality for disciples of Jesus, both then and now, today. And that is, Jesus will at times lead us into storms. Jesus will at times lead us into storms. Now, some storms in life are the result of our own sin or foolishness. But some are like this one, ordained by God in order to teach us, to show us more of Himself, to test our faith. The disciples may have wondered that night, didn't He know about this coming storm? What was He thinking? Of course He did, as the divine Son of God, but He said, "Let us cross." He wanted His disciples to learn, to see more of who He was, what He could do. He wanted this story recorded for you and I. He is the all-wise Savior who knows His people, who knows their limits, who knows their fears, who knows what they need, how to grow and strengthen them. And He will at times, in His wisdom, use great storms in our lives. But we can trust Him. Well, here was this great storm that their wise Savior led them into. But what we see next here is that He delivers them. And He brings, second this morning, He brings a great calm. He delivers them from the great storm and brings a great calm. Look again with me at verse 38. The storm is raging, and then we read, "But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" There's a stark contrast that leaps off the page here, at least to me. On the one hand, you have this violent storm raging, threatening to sink the boat, and the disciples are frantically trying to bail and stay afloat. And then there's Jesus in the stern, asleep, fast asleep, on a pillow. Perfectly calm. Not concerned at all. What a picture of Jesus this is. I think it's a snapshot that captures for us in a vivid way His character and identity as the God-man, as the Messiah. First of all, it highlights His divinity. The fact that He is God in the flesh, He's perfectly calm. He has nothing to fear. As God, He's in control. He knows they're not going to drown. What can a storm do to the omnipotent, omniscient Son of God? But His sleeping also highlights for us His humanity. He's sleeping. He's human. He's like you and me. He gets worn out, exhausted. He needs sleep. And he's so tired here as a real man. He's sleeping through the worst storm on a boat. Well, the situation is so serious that the disciples decide they need to get some help. And so they know he's exhausted, but they wake Jesus. And they have the gall to question him. But their question, I think, is understandable, though, isn't it? We can sympathize with them. These guys genuinely thought they were going to drown if something didn't change. But their question to Jesus really starts with an entirely wrong assumption. Do you not care? Do you not care, Jesus, that we are perishing? But it's a question I think that we've all asked, though, haven't we? Does God even care? God, I feel like I'm drowning. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. I'm desperate. And you seem distant. It's like you're asleep. You don't seem the least concerned or interested. You're uninvolved. Jesus, do you have any idea of what I'm going through? Where have you been? Don't you understand my situation here? We've all had those thoughts, those questions, those prayers, haven't we? But the question from the disciples here is loaded with irony, and it's totally unnecessary because of course he cares. Of course he cares. No one in the universe cares more than Jesus. How insulting and foolish of a question to question his care. Why was he even there in the first place? Why had he come to earth? He came to live and die for perishing sinners because he cares more than we could ever imagine or understand. And he shows his care. He shows his compassion and love and patience with his disciples here. Jesus' first response here is not to rebuke them for their lack of faith or for their questioning him, but first to deliver them in compassion and love. It's first to rebuke the wind and the sea and save them. Look at that in verse 39. After they wake him and question him, then he arose, verse 39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. What a stunning verse that is. With mere words, calling upon no external power, Jesus effortlessly, instantaneously stops the raging storm and saves them. He rebukes the wind. He commands the sea. And Mark tells us it listened and obeyed. The wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Not just any calm, but a great calm, a mega calm. Here's that word again. An instantaneous, complete calm. And it's as though the creation recognized and responded to the voice of its creator, the one that brought it into existence, and it immediately obeys. And I think we can be so familiar with Jesus' miracles and with perhaps this story that we lose the shock factor of what just happened here, what Jesus just did. I mean, think about this. Only the Almighty Eternal God could do such a thing, could bring great calm. And I think Jesus here is pulling back the curtain just a little bit to show his power and his real identity here to his disciples, to us. And we get a glimpse not only of his full humanity and his need for sleep and his compassion for scared and endangered men, but we also get a glimpse of his full divinity. He is both God and man. This is none other than the Theanthropos, the God-man. And as the God-man, he saves with compassion and power. He's able to both sympathize and deliver. This is none other than the Creator and the Redeemer. Wow. He doesn't just talk the talk. He doesn't just say, you know, my kingdom's a big deal. It's powerful. It's life-changing. He shows it. He shows here that he is the King, the eternal Creator, the ruler over the wind and the sea, the one who can take you to the storm and also through the storm. But the story's not over. What happens in the calm after the storm? Well, you'd think everyone would be happy and relieved. But that's not what we read. After this undeniable revelation of his divine power, the disciples are terrified. They fear a great fear. And I want us to consider that third and finally this morning. Look at their response in verse 40 and 41. There was a great calm, and then he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus is the one with the initial response. And he turns his attention from the storm to his shell-shocked disciples. And with compassion and love, in order to stretch them and strengthen them, he asks two humbling and probing questions. Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? Why were you so afraid? Why have you doubted my care, my wisdom, my power, my plan? I told you we were going to the other side. Did you really think I would let you drown? You've heard what I've been teaching about myself and my kingdom. You've seen something of what I can do. You've seen that I care for you deeply. Have you no faith in me? It's a gentle but pointed rebuke of their fear and their doubt and their lack of faith. But it's also positively a call to them to faith, to find their focus back on Him, to trust Him. And before we're too hard on the disciples, they did what any of us would have done, did they not? They did what we, I think, so often do in our quote-unquote storms in life. We take our eyes off of our Savior and only see the storm, don't we? And we begin to doubt and question His wisdom and His goodness and His care, and we panic in these situations. And we don't respond with faith in Him. We forget how much He does love us. We forget that we are His adopted. We are adopted children of God at the cost of His own blood. And often the wind and the chaos drowns out His voice, so we don't hear His word. We don't hear His reassuring promises, and we get tunnel vision in the storms of life. And all we can see is the danger and the difficulty right in front of us. And we say, "Don't you care?" But Jesus calls His disciples, and He calls you and I this morning to not respond that way, to not be fearful, but to have faith, to realize that sometimes He will take us to the storm in order to show us that He can take us through it, in order to build our faith in Him, in order to call us to a greater faith in Him, to see more of who He is. You still have no faith. Why do you have no faith? He's calling them. He's calling us to faith. And we need to recognize that faith is not really about what you do, but what He does. It's not primarily about who you are, but who He is. Faith is not something you muster up in yourself. It's looking outside of yourself to someone else, to someone you can trust. Looking to Him. It's so much more about the object of your faith rather than your exercise of it. And Jesus is calling you in this story, as He called His disciples, to fix your focus and to fix your faith on Him. To not fear the circumstances and the storms, but to fear and to trust Him. And this story ends with the disciples standing in awe of Him and actually fearing Him. Look at verse 41 again. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Jesus has pulled back the curtain a little bit on His identity and His abilities, His majesty, His power. And the disciples are beginning to realize that they are in the presence of the holy, all-powerful Creator of the universe. Who can this be but God in the flesh, God in the boat with them? And they feared exceedingly, says Mark. Actually, the word fear is used twice here in the Greek. They feared a great fear. They feared a mega fear. And it seems they are more afraid now than they were during the storm. Why? Because Jesus was more powerful than the storm. They are more afraid now because they see He has an even greater power than the storm. The storm they could at least understand and wrap their mind around, but not Him. Who is this? They realize they did not yet fully understand who He was in His full glory and ability and power and what He could do. And this new depth of knowing and understanding Him left them shaking, wondering, how did He do that? Who is He really? Do we really know who this guy is? I think they begin to understand more of who they are and who He was and how they are totally at the mercy of His awesome power and grace. Yet we often want a God or a Jesus who we don't really need to fear. A Jesus of our own imagination who on our level, who fits our mold, our desires. A Jesus we can understand and handle. But the God of the Bible, the God-man in the flesh, in the boat here, is awesome and terrifying and more powerful than we could ever imagine. And His infinite holiness and power and justice fills those who really see it with a godly fear and reverence. They very quickly recognize their own unholiness and their sin and their weakness, the fact that they are the creature and this is the Creator. And it's terrifying. And yet it is a good thing. This is the fear of faith. This is a good fear. This is a fear of knowing and seeing His love and His care and His power wielded to save. To save helpless, hopeless, lost, and drowning sinners from powers too great for them. And so they fear a great fear. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you and I have this great fear of Jesus? Do we have this good fear? The fear of seeing Jesus more clearly, just seeing who He really is in all His awesome power and glory. Knowing deep inside that He can be trusted. That though He is the almighty, powerful, holy, and just God, that He is in the boat, that He is on earth to save, to reveal His power and love, His salvation. And friends, this story, while we're not wet, we're not shaking, we're not in the boat, we don't witness directly the great storm and the great calm, I think this story ought to wake us up and work in us a great fear, an awe of Christ, an utter humbling of ourselves before Him and casting ourselves upon His mercy and His love and power as the God-man. They feared a great fear, and so must we. Well, that's the story. A great storm, a great calm, and then a great fear. But this great story, I think, is ultimately about the great Savior. Ultimately about getting you to see more clearly and to trust more the great Savior. He shows His greatness in a new and unforgettable way here. We all experience trials in life, storms, days, nights, periods where our faith is tested. And we easily fear, we forget Christ's power and love and His ability to protect us and save us and care for us. Do you see why here that you don't need to be afraid? Do you see how you can trust Him? Do you see that He is a great Savior? But even more than that, I think His deliverance that night on the boat is a picture of how He came to deliver you from the ultimate storm, from a far greater storm, the storm of eternal death and judgment for your sin. Most of us will not face a storm on the Sea of Galilee like this, but all of us will one day face death, and we will appear before God, our Creator. And if our faith is not in Christ, then we will not be rescued from the storm of the eternal judgment of God. We will drown in our sin. We will be unable to save ourselves. But the Jesus who rebuked the storm can save you from this storm of sin and death and hell. And He does so not just with His words, not just with a verbal rebuke, but with His own body and His own blood, by going through that storm for us, by drowning in and for our sins under the just and good judgment of God. He was baptized with the full wrath of God. And baptism, as we've witnessed this morning, is in part a sign and a picture of God pouring out His justice on a substitute and a Savior in order to save and wash sinners. Jesus refers to His suffering and death for us as a baptism. He went through that baptism, that ultimate storm, if you will, on the cross in order to save you. And so who can this be? Why can you trust Him? He is both God and man. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the God-man, the Son of God, who alone died and rose again and can save you from the ultimate storm. He is worthy to be feared and trusted. He is both Creator and Redeemer, all wise, powerful, and loving. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Does He care if we perish? Absolutely. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is who he is. That is how much he cares. That is what he can do. Friends, do you see your great Savior this morning? Do you see who he is? Do you see how he can bring the ultimate calm and peace and deliverance for you? Will you trust him? Don't fear. Don't question his care, his identity, his power. Have faith in him. See who he is. Have faith in this one and only great Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this great story, this true story, and how it points us to Jesus Christ, the great Savior. And Lord, we do confess that this life is fearful and challenging, and that there are many storms, and we are prone to fear and to question your care and your control and your love. But we ask that you would let us see how much you care. Let us see how you've sent your Son in the flesh to save us, to lay down his life to deliver us and bring great calm and a great deliverance for us. Help us to put our faith in him. We ask in his name. Amen.